All right, so we have been working through a series called You Are Here. It's a series in which we have been learning how to listen to God's voice. We've been through something we've been calling the Kairos Circle or the Learning Circle, this idea that we have these big moments in our lives in which God wants to say something to us, these moments in which they're significant and they're a space where we stand where we can make change in our lives. And we're going to continue that today. So you can see the circle up here. We began with the right side there, the observe, the reflect, and discuss. We talked about two different kinds of time. That in the Greek, there's two different understandings of time. There's chronos time, which is the sequential amount of time. One moment that follows another moment that follows another moment. It's how most of us experience life. But then we talked about how in the Greek understanding, there was another kind of time as well, a kairos kind of time, which isn't measured by sequences of events, but the significance of a particular moment. Those moments in which you realize the moment you're in is bigger than just the minutes and seconds, but something that has an opportunity to shift the direction of your life. We've talked about how we need to pay attention to those. We need to observe them. We've talked about how we need to then reflect on them. What is God saying to me, and what does it mean for me? We talked about how we need each other in that as well to discuss that, to make sure that we're hearing God correctly. We based all of it on the passage out of Mark 1:14. Right after John was put into prison, Jesus went to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. He said, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come. Repent and believe the good news." We talked about how in that passage there are two calls to action, the first being repent, which it can be a dirty word in the church, and we've said it over and over each week because so often when we think of repent, we think of the guy standing on the soapbox yelling on the corner. And that kind of taints its meaning because repent is actually a really beautiful word. Essentially, when God calls us to repentance, he says, "You're heading in the wrong direction, so turn." The simple meaning of repent is to turn, that you're heading one way and now you need to turn in a different direction. So what God is saying is you're going down a place that's causing you pain, and I want to turn you back towards me. So the first half of the circle is repentance, is this idea of asking God, where am I headed in the wrong direction? Where do I need to change? And then the second part is believe, and that's the turn we're going to make today. So the two questions that we've been saying to ourselves this whole series long are first, what is God saying to me? And we've spent the last few weeks on that. And the second part is, what am I going to do about it? And that's what we want to look at this morning. So in order to do that, I'm going to start with just a little story, a little insight into my own life. I grew up, I have a dad, I have two brothers, and we're all pretty competitive. Some would say very competitive, but it's just kind of how it always was in my house, right? Competing with my brothers. And we love to play games together. And actually, like the nerdy kind of games, which if you have never played those before, don't knock them till you try them. They're great, right? They're really, really good. There's some fantastic games out there that are way better than Uno and Monopoly. So if you have only been playing those, there's a whole world out there for you that you should try out. But often, when I get a new game that I haven't played before, the first time I'm going to play it is usually with my dad and my brothers. My sister doesn't like to play as much in that space. She likes to have us figure it out first. So usually, it's with my dad and my brothers. And, and it pretty much goes the exact same way every time. We begin by all of us reading the directions from front cover to back cover because we're those kind of people. We need to read the whole thing first. Then we're going to sit down, and we're going to try to play our way through it. And usually on the side of a box of a game, it'll tell you what your normal length of the game should be, so like 30 minutes or 45 minutes. Usually when we play it the first time, it's about double that or longer. It takes us forever to get all the way through. And we'll try to figure out the mechanics of the game, how it works, how we can play it well, and then ultimately how we can beat one another. Now, it takes a long time, but inevitably it will end. Someone will win. And then those of us who lost will do something every single time. We'll pick back up the directions. We'll read them again. We'll realize that we have been playing wrong, nullifying that person's win, and we have to play again, right? Because, of course, they won because they cheated. Well, we didn't know better, but you can't win if you didn't play right. So then we'll play it again. The reason I tell that story is that what we're going to look at today is that when we move into this section of what do we do with what God's saying, often it requires a lot of work. It requires us working our way through it the first time, realizing we might have done it wrong, and trying again. That we're going to be constantly planning and taking account of what we're doing and having to make adjustments along the way. So this week, we're actually going to look at a story of change, a story of the king of King Josiah. Because what we'll realize is that change is really, really hard. You may have gone through the first part of the Kairos circle. You may have observed, you reflect, and discussed. And now that you're moving into the change portion, you realize there's a lot that goes into that. And I think we all know that, right? Because all of us have tried to change something in our lives before, right? Whether it was just a New Year's resolution or some kind of commitment you made to yourself. And my guess is most of us have made those commitments. And my guess is also that most of us have failed to keep them at one point in time or another. Actually, statistics show that New Year's resolutions, 80% of people fail in their New Year's resolutions by February 1, which I actually thought was kind of long. I thought it would be before that, honestly. But 80% of people fail in their New Year's resolutions before February 1. We also see through statistics that to change a habit takes 21 days. To lock in a habit as an automatic function of your life takes 66 days. So if you want to create a new habit and just not have to think about it anymore, it takes 66 days to get that habit to be part of your normal routine. Change is difficult. And if we're not willing to persevere through it, we often fail. And the problem is when we fail, it makes it difficult to try to change again the next time. We get frustrated. We get discouraged. We realize that at the beginning of change as well, that's the most difficult part. It's the most painful part. So when we fail, we feel that pain again. What I mean by that is that if you haven't worked out in a while and you try to work out again, you realize that that first week of working out is the worst, isn't it? How many of you have ever on January, the second week of January, not been able to sit up or move your legs or arms, right? Right? Because you're like, I'm going to make the commitment to go back to the gym. You all work out too hard, and then all of a sudden you can't move your muscles anymore. That didn't happen to me this year. It did, actually. Totally happened to me this year. I took like a week off or a year off for COVID and then tried to work out again. That's brutal. Yeah, don't do that. But we realize that first little bit of change is always difficult. It's true with our physical selves, that first week of change is harder than 3 weeks in. But it's also true with our emotional and spiritual lives as well. Change is hard and it usually requires some kind of pain. So that's what we're going to talk about today. Over the past few weeks, we said over and over again that God is constantly calling us to move towards Him. He's constantly calling us towards positive change. The Christian word for that is sanctification, if you want that. This idea that we want to become more and more holy each and every day of our lives. And so we've paid attention to our big moments. We've reflected on what they've meant for them. Hopefully, we've had a great chance to discuss them. And now it's time to actually take action towards our change, to do something. But how? And like I said, I want to get to that today by looking at a passage in the Old Testament, a passage about a guy named King Josiah. And we find it in 2 Kings 22. So if you have an app or a Bible, you can turn to 2 Kings 22. It'll also be up here on the screen. The story begins like this. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. His mother's name was Jedidiah, daughter of Adiah. There's a lot of really hard names in this, by the way, and I read it through like 3 times and I'm still struggling, so just give me the benefit of the doubt on this one. It's horrible. She was from Bozkath. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed completely in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. So obviously we need a little bit of context here, right? How did an 8-year-old become king? Actually, Jen and I were talking about this all week this week because my daughter Katie is 8 years old and we cannot imagine her ruling a land. That's ridiculous, right? Like, what would that even be like? So, I mean, she wants to rule our house, but I can't imagine her having an entire kingdom, right? So Josiah's 8. So how does an 8-year-old become king? Well, quickly, so 3 generations before Josiah, Judah had one of its best kings since King David. It was a man named Hezekiah. Now, he was faithful to God, and he did a whole bunch of really good things for the nation. Unfortunately, though, Hezekiah was followed by his son Manasseh. Well, and let's just say he was no Hezekiah. Actually, he was pretty terrible, like really, really terrible, one of the worst kings in Israel's history. Just a little glimpse in, and this is a tough passage even to read, 2 Kings 21, verse 6. He sacrificed his own son in the fire. He practiced divination, he sought omens, consulted mediums and spiritualists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. Moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end, besides the sin that he had caused Judah to commit, so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. We can see Manasseh is a terrible dude. He falls into some of the worst idol worship in Israel's history. And you got to realize that the idols that Israel worshipped in the ancient world were brutal. Gods like Molech or Chemosh would demand child sacrifice. And Manasseh fell into that. Manasseh is followed by a guy named Amon, his son. We read about him in 2 Kings 21:19. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 2 years. His mother's name was Meluzameth, daughter of Haruz. She was from Jotbah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord as his father Manasseh had done. So we don't get all the details about Amon, but we are told that he was just as bad as his father, and we already just read about what his father did. So we see that in 2 Kings 23, Amon's officials conspired against him and assassinated the king in his palace. Then the people of the land killed all who had plotted against King Amon, and they made Josiah, his son, king in his place. How does an 8-year-old become king? Well, you have a terrible king that oppresses his people for a really long time. Then you have his son come in and do the exact same thing. People don't like it when you're shedding innocent blood in the streets. And so when you have the next king do the same, they rose up and they assassinated him. That's how an 8-year-old becomes king. Judah's a mess when Josiah takes over. They've had 2 kings in a row that were completely godless. They're the worst of the worst in Israel's history. They sacrificed people. They worshiped other gods. The nation is an absolute mess, in particular around their religious practice. Nothing is the way that it should be. And that's what Josiah walks into. So Josiah is 8 years old when he becomes king, and right away, he begins to change things up. This 8-year-old has some wisdom. He doesn't do what Manasseh or Amon did. It says he follows in the way of David, meaning he followed God, which is obviously really good. We aren't told exactly what he does at the beginning of his reign, but we know that he did right through his whole reign. It says he never turns to the right or to the left. He does right, including while he was a kid, which matters because we pick up again in verse 3, which says, in the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah sent the secretary, Shaphan, son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the temple of the Lord. He said, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, and have him get ready the money that has been brought into the temple of the Lord, which the doorkeepers had collected from the people. Have them entrust it to the men appointed to supervise the work in the temple, and have these men pay the workers who repair the temple of the Lord, the carpenters, the builders, and the masons. Also have them purchase timber and dress stone to repair the temple. But they need not account for the money entrusted to them because they are honest in their dealings. So what we have here is in verse 2, Josiah is 8 years old. In verse 3, he's 26 years old. 18 years have passed in just that one verse. Josiah has been working to implement change for those 18 years, we assume, because he's doing what's right in the Lord's eyes. We know at least he's changed in his personal life because of verse 2, but he probably is doing some work in the nation as well. But 18 years after Josiah becomes king, he decides it's now time to repair the temple. So Manasseh had totally messed up the temple of God, and so now Josiah says, hey, it's time to fix it, to put it right, to put it back the way it should be. So Josiah had done some hard work already, but there's still more to do. And then look at this, verse 8. Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. He gave it to Shaphan, who read it. Then Shaphan, the secretary, went to the king and reported to him, your officials have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord. They have entrusted it to the workers and the supervisors in the temple. Then Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. It's a really interesting verse because you realize what it's saying. Josiah has been working for 18 years to put Israel back on the right path. And then in his 18th year, he finds the Bible, meaning he had been trying to do the work for those first 18 years without it. Actually, it's a weird interaction, right? So he sends people to go repair the temple, and they find this book that clearly no one had been using for a while, and they're like, hey, we found this in the temple. I wonder if it's important, right? And they bring it to Josiah and actually read it to him. For the first 18 years of Josiah's life, he's trying to follow God but doesn't have the words of Scripture. And then finally it's brought to him and read to him. And look what happens. Verse 11, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Akim son of Shaphan and Akbor son of Micaiah, Shaphan the secretary and Azaiah the king's attendant. Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all of Judah about what is written in the book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because of those who have gone before us who have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us. So a few things going on here. First, when Josiah hears what the Bible has to say, he realizes he's been doing the whole thing wrong. He's actually overcome. He tears his robes. He realizes that there is a lot more work to do. And so he sends someone to inquire of the Lord and comes to find out that God's upset. God says, I'm going to bring disaster on this place and its people, according to everything written in the book of the king of Judah, the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and aroused my anger by all the idols in their hands have made. My anger will burn against this place and it will not be quenched, which are some really tough words. But it keeps going on. Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you've heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before the Lord, what you have heard, what I have spoken against the place and its people, they would become a curse and be laid waste. And because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, also have I heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore I will gather you to your ancestors and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see the disaster I'm going to bring against this place. I'd love to know what was going on in Josiah's head at that moment. You can imagine there was a whole bunch of thoughts running through his head. First, he's got to be sitting there going, oh man, we've got a lot of work to do. Like a lot of work. He's going to have to change almost everything. He's the leader of a nation. He's got to begin by realizing that the entire economy has got to be tied up in these idols. He's going to literally have to uproot everything. Because everything that was working was dependent on the worshiping of foreign gods. Actually, in the verses that follow the ones that we read, and I'm not going to read them all because it's long, but we get a list of all the things that Josiah has to do. It says this. It says Josiah is going to need to remove all the things in God's temple that were dedicated to Baal or Ashtoreth, and we find out that there were also a star-worshipping cult in there as well. He's going to have to get rid of all the priests who had been appointed by his father and grandfather dedicated to those foreign gods. He's going to have to get rid of an Asherah pole that's been put right in the middle of the temple. The Bible tells us there was an entire prostitution market built in the temple itself, both male and female, and he has to dismantle that whole system as well. And that's only just in Jerusalem. He then needs to go around to the rest of the country as well. He has to gather all the priests from four gods around the entire country. He needs to break down shrines built by all the different city gates. He's going to have to get rid of certain city governors. The Bible tells us there's an entire cult dedicated to Moloch, who's a particularly horrible god, in a city called Topheth. He has to get rid of all of them as well. He had a whole band of horses that had been dedicated to the god of the sun, along with chariots, and he's got to smash all that. He has to tear down altars built by former kings. He has to remove all the high places around Judah, some dating all the way back to the time of Solomon. He has to smash sacred stones. He has to burn Asherah poles. He has to get rid of mediums and spiritualists, not to mention all of just the local home idols in Judah. And we see another thing. He has to reestablish the Passover, which apparently hadn't been celebrated in a really, really long time. We're told not since the time of the judges. That's quite a list, right? And he needs to do all of this while probably getting pushback from the nation itself. A nation that has gotten very used to that way of life, There's no way he didn't face resistance along the way. So we rewind to the present. Josiah gets the book of the law and realizes there's a lot of stuff that needs to be done, a lot of stuff. He finds himself standing in a very significant moment, a kairos moment. He has to decide, do I go all in? Something which almost all of his predecessors had failed to do. Like we said, there were high places that went all the way back to the time of Solomon. He has to ask himself, do I risk rebellion? Do I risk economic collapse? Do I want to take all of that on to make these changes? How does he even begin to take on that task? We see that Josiah works through the Kairos circle we've been talking about. He observes the situation, reflects on it. Josiah does all of those things, but then he has to move into action. And we actually see what he begins to do. He needs to begin to systematically dismantle the long-standing traditions of Israel. But if you read through the passages that tell all the things that he needs to do, you realize something. You realize that he had a very intentional plan. Rather than trying to do everything in one big swing, he starts close. He starts with just Jerusalem. He clears out the temple. He gets rid of the bad priest. He restores Jerusalem first to what it should be. In other words, he works to get some small wins before moving on to other things. Some small wins in the process of clearing out all of this bad stuff before moving on to the rest of the nation. He created a system in which there were times along the way where he could say, well, I've accomplished that. Now what's next? Which I think is important because I think we can learn a lot from Josiah's story. And there's just a few observations that I want to pull out for us today. First being this, you maybe have been working on change in your life for a long time. And what we can learn from Josiah here is that there may be a better way to do it. Josiah, for the first 18 years of his reign, tried to follow God, and then all of a sudden they find the Bible and realizes he's been doing it wrong the whole time. And that can be true for us as well. You could be trying to change something for a long time, and you might be at a moment right now where you realize there might be a better way to accomplish what you're trying to accomplish. Maybe you've been doing it wrong, which can be a pretty discouraging thing, can it? I have to imagine it was for Josiah, too, putting 18 years in and then realizing that he had been doing it wrong. But what we see here, we can see that he could have been discouraged, thinking it was all a waste, but we also see something else in this passage as well. Even though Josiah, for the first 18 years, didn't do it right, we also see that God accepts what he did do. That when Josiah goes to inquire of God, what he finds out is God says, yeah, you guys have been doing it totally wrong, and I'm actually really upset about that. But because you humbled yourself and came before me, I'm not going to count it against you. If you put in time for change and realize that there's a better way to do it, it's okay. God honors your effort. He doesn't let you continue down the road you were on. He wants to direct you towards the better way, but he doesn't condemn what you've done either. There is value in what you were trying to do, but you might find that a significant change is actually required to accomplish the thing you want to accomplish. Maybe you're trying to get healthier on a certain diet, and you've done it for a long time, but it's not working as well as you'd like. Maybe it's time to switch it up. Or let's bring it to a spiritual level. Maybe you've been trying to get close to God through different spiritual practices. Maybe it's devotionals. Maybe you try to read through a book each and every night, but you feel like you're just not working the right way. Maybe it's time to switch practices. Maybe rather than a devotional, maybe what you might need right now is a community to be with to study scripture together. That where you are in your spiritual life right now to grow is going to require other people's input, maybe. Or maybe what you need to do right now is you need to work on your prayer life. Maybe prayer is the place where you can grow. What we see in Josiah's story is that he needed to change his approach to reform substantially, and maybe you do too. The second observation we see in this story is that in order to change, you need a plan. You need a way to get small wins. Josiah is faced with an astronomical amount of work. It would have been very easy for him to become overwhelmed, to throw up his hands and give up. It would be easy for him to be discouraged by his previous 18 years or believe there's no way that he can actually change all the things he needs to change. But as we've already said, he just starts by taking it bit by bit. He accomplishes what he can and then moves on to the next thing. And so often we need to do the same. We need to plan out how we're going to implement our change. We can set our goal and we can make that big. That's fine. But then we need to continue to pray and continue to ask God how to take the individual steps along the way. If you want to grow in your spiritual life, maybe the first step isn't going from never reading the Bible to reading it every day for 3 hours. Maybe it's just setting aside 3 days a week, Monday through Saturday, for 10 minutes a day and beginning that rhythm. And maybe that's all you do for the 66 days that it takes to become automatic. Maybe you accomplish that and then move on to the next thing. If you want to be healthier, maybe it's not completely changing the diet all at once. Maybe it's cutting out pop or beer or limiting your sweets. Maybe that's all you think about until you get that automatic win, and then you move on to the next thing. What's the path of success going to look like? As we're listening to God in our Kairos moments, as we observe what he wants us to change, we reflect on it, we discuss it, and then we build a plan for action, taking change in manageable chunks as God guides us. See, so often, we just want God to give us the final destination. So often in my life, I pray, God, where are you leading me? And what I want him to say is over there. Say, we're going here. This is where we're going to be in the next year. But what I've found in my life is so often God doesn't respond to me in that way. I say, God, where am I going to be in a year? He says, here's where I want you to be in the next 10 minutes. Well, that's not what I ask. He goes, I know. Well, what do I do when I get there? He says, ask me again. What we see throughout Scripture is rather than God giving us long-distance plans, he often gives them to us in small, manageable chunks. God, where am I going to be in a year? Let's not talk about that right now. Let's talk about where we're going to be in the next 10 minutes. And then I want you to check back in and we'll go for the next 10 minutes after that. Throughout Scripture, what we see that God desires from us is not for us to just move towards a faraway plan. What God wants from us is to walk with him daily, is to constantly be checking in with him. Paul talks about it as praying continuously. In Galatians, it says, keep in step with the Spirit, so that we can experience love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness. See, the thing is, I know that if God was to give me my year-out destination, here's where I want you to be in a year, the temptation for me to just give God a big high five and say I've got it from here would be high. Right? Maybe some of you are with me on that. It's harder to check back in every so often to figure out where I'm supposed to go next. It's much, much easier to go, hey, if I know where I'm going, I can get there fast. Thanks, God. We'll see you in a year. So often, God doesn't do that. God gives us these manageable chunks, wants us to bite off what we can chew. The other thing that we see in Scripture around these manageable little things idea is that so often, especially in our American culture, we believe that if God asks us to do something, we have to give it 100% of our energy. I think that's a lie. I don't think God asks us to put 100% of our energy into everything. What do I mean by that? The disciples are in the upper room, and Jesus starts to wash all of their feet. He works his way around the table, and he gets to Peter. And Peter, when Jesus gets to him, he says, hey, nope, you can't wash my feet. That's beneath you. I won't let that happen. Jesus says to him, okay, well, then you have no place in the kingdom. So Peter gets really excited, and he says, okay, wait, if that's how this works, then wash my entire body. And Jesus goes again, come on, Pete. I'm sure that's how they talk to each other. Because that's not what I want. That's not what you need. All you need right now is to wash your feet, not your entire body. So often, we think that we need to throw 100% of our energy into everything, but God doesn't ask for that. What he asks for is to be faithful to what he's called you to. In the case of Peter, in this case, he didn't call him to get his whole body washed, just his feet. Sometimes what God will say to us is, I need you to use 20% of your energy on this thing right now because I need 80% of it for other things. Sometimes those small, manageable chunks are how we accomplish change in our lives. God doesn't call us to jump all into everything. He calls us to be faithful into the specifics of what he's asked us to do. See, change takes work. It's not easy, and we're naturally resistant to it. We like our rhythms. We like familiarity. We like to know what we're doing. But if we're going to grow, it requires us to step out of that space. Growth requires voluntarily taking on pain. We've said it already. The easiest analogy for us is working out our bodies. If you haven't worked out in a long time, in order to get healthier, you need to voluntarily take on pain. And it's more painful at the beginning. Your muscles are sore. They haven't been worked. The same is true with your faith muscles. If you're going to grow in your prayer life, the beginning is harder. It's more painful. Some of you know that already. 5 minutes of prayer feels like an eternity. I've been there. I think a lot of us have. But then as you work that muscle out, it becomes easier. If we're going to grow, we have to voluntarily take on pain. But it's worth it. It's worth it because it gets easier, you get healthier, you experience more of the life that God desires for you. And the other thing that we see from Scripture is that we ought not get discouraged because God says you can do it. You may not think so, but with His help, you can. See, our challenges are all different. Some of the things you're good at, I'm not. It's easy for us to look around and just wish we were as good at everything like somebody else is. Well, that person's so good at prayer and I'm just not. Yeah, maybe that's true. Maybe that's not the area where they need to grow. That's okay. But God desires us to constantly become more and more like Jesus, more and more like He's created us to be. But we're fallen. We're all imperfect. We all have things that we need to change. And you don't need to feel guilty about that. It's really easy for us to look around and feel like we're just not as good as everyone else. But the challenge today is also to not be comfortable with the areas you know you need to grow in. Not let them just be. Will you listen to God's voice as He calls you away from that? What is God saying to you? Where is He saying that He wants to engage with you more? We need to pay attention to those moments, as we've said for the last few weeks. Those kairos moments where we ask, what is God asking us to do? And then we make the turn. And we begin to plan out how we're going to make that change. What is God saying to you? And what's the first step you're going to take to do something about it? Will you pray with me? Father God, we do pray that you give us your eyes, your wisdom, to know what you're asking us to change. Lord, we know that each of us is broken in one way or another, that we're all fallen, that we all have something that we can do to grow in our faith, to grow in our relationship with you, to grow grow into what you've called us and created us to be. God, give us clear vision to that. And then help us, with the help of the body of Christ around us, figure out how to take those first steps. What are the day-to-day goals of manageable chunks so that we can actually make substantial change in our lives? Lord, help us to have faith that the life that you've called us to is the life that is fullest. You said when you were with us, you said, I have come so that you may have life and have it to the full. Lord, we pray that you help us walk into that. I pray all these things in your name. Amen.